Our sermon this morning will be from 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And as we turn there in our Bibles, let's turn our attention toward our great God and King and ask that by His Spirit He might help us to understand and apply His Word. Heavenly Father, we do come to the pages of this letter that was written so many centuries ago, yet has great relevance for us today. And we pray then, Lord, since this is a spiritual word, that Your Holy Spirit would open our ears and our hearts to hear what He has to say to us, that by Your grace, He would cause us to apply this to our lives in such a way that we might live to give You all the glory in everything we do. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Many traditions throughout church history have given us great creeds, great confessions that have helped us to understand our faith. The ancient Latin church, the Western church, gave us the Apostles' Creed. The church brought together in 325 AD in council gave us what became known as the Nicene Creed. Documents like Leo the Great's tome helped establish the primacy of Scripture in formulating our doctrine. We ourselves use Question 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism many times in our worship services. So many traditions have strengthened our theology over the centuries. Now, if Presbyterian tradition has given the universal church any one particular statement that resonates with almost all believers, it's the answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? Or if you prefer the more modern version, what is the main purpose of man? And the answer, of course, is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, I was studying our passage and preparing this sermon, I couldn't help but think that Peter would have made a very good Presbyterian. Through a good portion of this letter, he has been equipping his readers to live as Christians in a non-Christian world. Unlike their pagan neighbors, whose religious practices had led them to debauchery and idolatry, Christians were to live together in such a way that gives God all the glory and enjoys His holiness. Well, this passage underscores that idea, and so we could actually summarize it by saying, since the world is passing away, Christians should live to promote God's glory above all things. Since the world is passing away, Christians should live so as to promote God's glory above all things. Now, in our text, Peter gives us five directives in which we glorify God. And the first of these is that Christians are to live orderly lives. Look at verse 7 again. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Last week we saw in verses 1 through 6 that Peter described a negative perspective on the Christian life. In other words, he was telling his readers how not to behave, how not to live in this world. And he had been describing a type of behavior associated with the pagan religions of the Roman culture. And in general, he was describing a debauched or an immoral society that they were to avoid participating in. Now he describes the other side of the coin. He gives the positive perspective of the Christian life. Peter doesn't just tell his readers to refrain from certain behavior and then kind of leave them in neutral gear. No, he basically says throughout verses 1 through 11, don't act like the pagans who are out of control and disobedient. Rather, act like people who understand that this fallen world is coming to an end. Remember, we all will face judgment one day. So live as people who are headed for glory, not as those who are perishing. Now, how is it that Christians are to live then? How are you to live in this world? How am I to live in this world? Well, Christians are to be self-controlled and sober-minded, Peter says. In other words, they're to use moderation in all things. For instance, they shouldn't be drunkards. They shouldn't be living an unrestrained life or an immoral life. But they also shouldn't simply be living a frivolous life, what Ecclesiastics would call a vain or an empty life, a life that has no meaning. Christians should be focused on Godward things, on things that are noble, things that are good, as Paul says. Why is that? Well, Peter tells us it's for the sake of our prayers. In other words, live an orderly life. Have an orderly mind about you so that you can pray properly when you come before the Lord. Obviously, if you're a drunk or if your mind is cluttered with meaningless, insignificant matters, you're going to be drawn away from prayer. You're not going to want to pray. These other things will take the place of God in your life. In fact, they will become your gods. Isn't it strange that we often make gods out of meaningless things, frivolous things in life? If you're given to a riotous lifestyle that Peter warns about in the first six verses of this chapter, don't be surprised if when you come to God in prayer, you feel too guilty to actually pray. That you're more like Adam and Eve, who hid from God after their sin when they heard him in the garden. Biblical prayer is a focused prayer. It centers its attention on God and on who God is and what God has done and what he has promised. It takes into account the needs of other people. It discerns the will of God, and it's thankful. It's thankful for his presence in your life. So we can see then how such prayers requires us to be self-controlled, sober-minded, orderly in the way we think and things we do. And that type of life should drive us then to a greater good where Christians are to seriously love one another. You see what Peter says in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Did you catch how Peter begins this admonition? Above all, more important than everything else, above all, love one another earnestly. Isn't he echoing Jesus here? You can just hear Jesus, right? Who says that the two greatest commands were to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle Paul also said that even greater than hope, greater than faith, is love. If we don't love one another, brothers and sisters, our faith is just a sham, a facade, a mask that we wear in front of other people. In fact, Scripture says that faith works through love. In other words, the faith that saves shows itself in the way we love one another. But what is love? What is love? Love isn't simply an emotion. It's not just a deep feeling that I have for someone else. One commentator said it like this: love is a decision of the will that leads to action. Love doesn't see the other person as a burden. It sees the other person as a brother or a sister. This was illustrated beautifully this week when I came across a blog where a man wrote this. He said, "I am the youngest of six boys. My older brother crashed his motorcycle in 2005 and became a quadriplegic. He died this past March. In his last 12 years, he needed 24/7 care. I did a lot of it, even doing things I never thought I could do. Regardless of the difficult work and my often bossy brother, I was so fortunate to spend that time with him. I did what I had to do because he was my brother. He loved him because he was his brother." Peter isn't just saying here, love if it's convenient. No, he's saying, go the extra mile for one another. Love earnestly, with all your heart, with an intensity, a decided focus to put that other person above yourself. Love like that. And it takes that kind of love to go where Peter is going here in this text. He's doing more than saying, help one another or lend to somebody who's in need. Peter is focusing on the most difficult type of love there is. The most difficult type. It is a love that forgives the pain and the hurts that someone has done to you. He says here, love earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. An uncountable number of sins. Love covers them all. The love Peter is speaking here doesn't just ignore sin. It doesn't pretend that sin never happened. It's realistic. It acknowledges the sins do happen. We are offended by one another at times. But love rises up above the hurts and the betrayal of sin. Love actively seeks the best for the offender. For the offender. In fact, love puts away sin. It remembers it no more. It refuses to keep a record of wrongdoing, the scripture says. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the love of God that every Christian knows, that every Christian experiences through the cross of Christ. This is the type of love God pours out upon you. Paul says, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the love that we are to show to one another. It doesn't look to pay back evil with evil. It doesn't seek to get even. It doesn't even wait for the other person to make the first move. Let me ask you this. Did you make the first move, or did God make the first move when he forgave you for your sin? Gabe said it in his prayer today. Did you hear it? From Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners. Do you know what sinners are? Rebels who shake their fist and spit in the very face of the Savior. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, this is love. This is the love of God. And by His grace, this is the love that we really and truly can show to one another. And with this type of love, you declare to the world that Christ is true, that the gospel is real. And when we have that kind of love, a church becomes a refuge for needy sinners, for people that are broken and have fallen down and have done it again, they can come into the church and they can find a refuge for their soul in Jesus Christ through the congregation who wraps their arms around them figuratively and says, "You are my brother." And if that type of love controls us, then we have a congregation where Christians will be eager to show hospitality, eager to welcome others, eager to welcome the stranger, and to even welcome one another. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. At the time that Peter was writing, hospitality was very, very important in the life of the church. You see, Roman roads, Roman shipping, the social order that was kept in place by Roman legions greatly enhanced the ability to travel throughout the empire, throughout the whole Mediterranean world. And although the trade routes and the harbor cities often had inns where the traveler could stay, these were far from ideal places. They were places that were very unsafe, often very uncomfortable. And so Christians would rely on other believers to provide a place to stay. That's why we find the New Testament admonishing people to practice hospitality so often. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says that Christians are to welcome strangers because in doing so, some have entertained angels unaware. Paul tells the elders and the widows to be hospitable, be examples of hospitality. But in our text, Peter adds an interesting note. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. Isn't that wonderful? You know why he puts that in there? I think if we're honest, we can understand it, can't we? Because we don't always find it desirable to open our homes to other people. Sometimes it's not very convenient to do so. Some folks, of course, have a spiritual gift where hospitality is easy for them. They enjoy it. It's almost like the air they breathe, they love it so much. But not everyone has that gift. Not everyone is able to take someone out to a meal at lunchtime. It's just not in them to say, hey, would you like to go and join our family for a meal? And yet every Christian is called upon to meet needs when they see it. We don't want to be those who say to the Lord Jesus, when did we see you in needing help and turned away? As we all know what Jesus will say then. When you failed to do it to the least of these, my brothers. But you know what happens, right? As soon as we determine to open our homes for a church meeting or to take a brother to dinner or to invite a missionary to stay at our house, we slap ourselves on the forehead and we say, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? I don't have time for all this. I should have let someone else do it. Give them the blessing. Sometimes this type of behavior, this type of hospitable heart is simply beyond us. We don't have it in us to do it. And so we can see how being prayerful and being loving to what really loving others is a prerequisite to hospitality, to the type of hospitality that God wants. But if that's true about hospitality, it's true about any service we do for God. We're really imitating our gracious God. Because anytime we serve, no matter how we do it, Christians serve up God's grace to one another. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. As the Apostle Paul wrote, God has given each Christian spiritual gifts to bless the whole body, the whole church. I recently went to my class reunion, my 45th high school class reunion. Can you believe that? And people were saying to me, now, you know, I went to a Catholic high school. People were saying to me, I heard you were a minister. heard you were a minister. Now, what they mean by that is, I heard you're a member of the clergy. But you know, in truth, every Christian is a minister. Every Christian is a minister. We have about 110 people or so on the rolls of Grace and Peace. Do you know we have 110 ministers in this church? We have a whole congregation of ministers. We just have different gifts that we're to use for the same purpose in serving the Lord. And what is the purpose? Well, Peter tells us that we are to be stewards of God's various grace. Now, what does that mean, stewards of grace? Well, God's grace, of course, is His favor. It's poured out upon His church in many ways. And a steward is a servant, a manager of a household. And he's entrusted with his master's goods for his master's purposes. We're all given gifts. We're all given abilities. We're all given resources. Not to promote ourselves, but to serve up. We're to dish out God's grace to the rest of the church. In other words, God provides resources and abilities to each of you here as a means of dishing out His grace to the rest of the congregation. Remember, Peter is talking here to believers, people who were misunderstood, people who were disliked by the hostile society around them. And if they were going to grow in their faith, if they were going to find a refuge in this hostile world, if they were going to multiply by calling others to Christ, they needed God's grace. And they were not going to get it from an unbelieving world. All of these things come as Christians build up one another in love. Our loving of one another is a means of God's grace toward us. That's why we've each been given gifts to serve. So you're never to isolate yourself or to bury your gifts or to use them, because even as you serve one another, even as you serve one another, you Christians serve for the glory of God. It's all for His glory. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks should do so as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now Peter, here what he's doing is he's pointing out two examples that every church can be familiar with regarding the gifts of the Spirit and how they are used. These are examples that everybody should be able to look at and say, yeah, I get it when I see this. And we could break it down into this. He's pointing to the word and the deed ministry. Or we could call it the preaching and the serving ministry. Technically, he's probably pointing to the office of elder and deacon. These officers of the church should be examples to the entire congregation of how to use your gifts. You know, our book of church order even says that about our diaconate. Those who teach, in order to be an example of how the gifts are used, those who teach should be utterly serious about it. Utterly serious about it. There is nothing flippant, and there should never be anything self-promoting in teaching God's Word. This week I was watching a video on YouTube by a well-known pastor, and I have to be honest with you, sometimes he annoys me because he's one of these guys that's always finding problems. And the YouTube video was the apostasy in the church. But as I began to watch it, I was mesmerized by what he was showing. He was showing clips of things that were being passed off as preaching in the church. Preachers bringing out R2-D2 onto the platform as they preach to their congregation as some sort of an illustration. Others having spaceships taking off behind them with flames and pyrotechnics going off on the stage. And all kinds of crazy things that were going on in the name of preaching. And I thought, oh, this guy's right. This is apostasy. pastors up there be nothing but paid comedians. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's never a place for humor in the pulpit. Sometimes it can actually make a good point. But your pastor is not a comedian. And he is not supposed to be a comedian in the pulpit. And he's not called to wow you by using fancy Greek words to make you think he's smarter than what he really is. He's not to draw attention to himself. He is called to speak the very words, the oracles of God to God's people. That's all he is to do. He is to be a mouthpiece for what God wants you to hear. And when he does that, then he is an example of how you should use your gifts and your talents as God requires them they be used. And you know, this is true for Sunday school teachers. It's true for those who teach Bible studies as well. It's also true for our deacons. You know, our deacons don't exist just for your pleasure, believe that or not. They serve at the pleasure of the King. But their work is a deeply spiritual work. And it takes strength beyond themselves to do it. And so if you get weary in serving the Lord, if you have days where you feel like, I don't know that I can really take a step out and bless that other brother or sister because I've had a long, hard day. Do people know what I've been going through? When you feel like that, take a look at your deacons. And that's what God's telling us. Take a look at your deacons. See in them the strength that God supplies to serve others. They get tired and weary. And they can only do what they do by the grace of Almighty God. They're no better than anyone else in the congregation. When the elders are teaching as men handling the word of God and the deacons are serving as men equipped by the Lord, and each of you are doing the same thing with your gifts, then God receives glory. He receives glory in his church through Jesus Christ, our King. It's hard to know exactly why Peter seems to break off in this last verse into a doxology at the end. But some commentators believe that maybe it's a mechanism in worship that was meant to elicit an amen from the congregation as the letter was read to the whole church. Maybe that's true. Others see it as a kind of a literary device here. But I think it's something more than that, or different than that. I think Peter is just, as he's writing, he gets carried away thinking about the glory of God. And he realizes that our whole existence, the whole reason why we're here, the whole reason why we're called together as a church, as a people of God, is one thing and one thing only. That is for God's eternal glory to be proclaimed. That is why you exist. It's why you are a member of Grace and Peace Presbyterian Church. It's why Grace and Peace has been planted here in Pottstown. It is not for the pastor, it is not for the elders, not for the deacons, not even for the congregation as much as it is for the glory and the purposes of the great God who is King over all. All we do is for God's glory. We exist for God's glory. And so Peter here in our text is turning your attention to God's glory now expressed in the church on earth and continuing forever in all eternity. In other words, Peter is concluding with what we said in the very beginning. Since this world is passing away, Christians should live to promote God's glory above all things. Brothers and sisters, let us pray that as members of this church, we would live together to promote God's glory above all things. Heavenly Father, you have given us families. You have given us employment. You have given us education. You have given us one another. You have given us the Lord Jesus Christ. You have given us all things so that in your people you would be glorified. And so, Father, in all that we do, glorify yourself. Lead us and guide us by your grace and by your Spirit to love one another deeply, earnestly, so that we might live in such a way that you truly, truly are glorified in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.